Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody today. If you're visiting today, we thank you for visiting with us. A quick personal update, because many have asked. My wife is doing great after her surgery and is in fact here today, which I'm very thankful for. So thank you for your prayers. Thanks for those who've called or texted and checked in, and for people who've brought food and just the various ways you've been generous to my family. So thank you. Go ahead and turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark 7. If you're using one of the church Bibles, this is page 842. It's about 80% of the way through your Bible. If you can find the New Testament, you'll see the Gospel of Matthew comes first, and then the Gospel of Mark is second. And we're in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The bigger numbers are the chapter numbers, the smaller verses are smaller numbers are the verse numbers. And so we're in Mark 7, and there won't actually be a 1 there, probably. There'll just be a big 7. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Verse 6, and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Let's pray together this morning. God, our Father, we praise you. Praise you for your glorious splendor that we see throughout your creation. We praise you for your grace and mercy that we see in our own lives, for the forgiveness of sins that you give because of Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that we can gather together today. We pray for your people gathered across this day around the world to worship you. We ask that you would provide protection and safety for many who are in danger. We ask that you would give hope and confidence. You would give boldness to proclaim the name of Jesus. Father, we thank you for your many blessings that you've poured out so richly on us. Thank you for the freedoms that we have and the ability to share your name without fear of legal threat. And Father, we pray for our president. We pray for our Congress. We pray for our state and city representatives and leaders. And we ask that you would give them wisdom, that they would make legal decisions that honor you. And Father, where we see injustice in our nation, we ask that you would overcome it and that you would grant repentance. Father, right now as we gather around your word, grant us understanding. Help me to teach in a way that is right and true, that is consistent with your word, and open our hearts to receive it, that we would not just add one more set of doctrinal truths to our heads, but that we would live a little bit more like Jesus in our lives. And may we honor you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark's gospel begins by introducing us to what he calls the beginning of the gospel. The kingdom of Jesus has arrived with authority. Jesus, as king, has arrived, and he has authority, and he commands with authority, follow me. He teaches with authority. He has authority over demons, authority over the law. The king has authority over nature. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over life and death. And Mark lays these things out for us step by step. But Mark also shares that even though Jesus demonstrates this kind of authority, not everybody accepts the authority of Jesus. Jesus was rejected in his own hometown. And in our text today, we see again an example that Jesus is rejected by the religious leaders. But although Jesus is disagreeing with the religious leaders, we find that their disagreement isn't over the law itself. Their disagreement lies around traditions that go beyond what the law says. And the commandments of God we see in our text are greater than the traditions of men. That's really the main point. The commandments of God are greater than the traditions of men. And this morning, as we study the narrative, we're just going to kind of walk through the plot. And the plot of a story has various markers. You have the setting, the conflict, the climax, the falling action, and the resolution. So first marker is just the setting. Verse 1, the Pharisees gathered to him and with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, and they saw that some of his disciples ate. So we're somewhere outside of Jerusalem. We don't have an exact location here. And we know that because that's where the scribes came from. And they're probably near Jerusalem. We have Jesus and his disciples. And then we have the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're kind of religious leaders of a kind, and we'll talk a little bit more about them. The disciples are eating, and the Pharisees and scribes, they see them eating. And so really, the setting is just kind of normal, mundane life. Right? Disciples eating a meal. It's just a reminder, Jesus lived a normal life as a man. This simple meal is about to become a major conflict. And that's the second marker, is the conflict, beginning back at the beginning of verse 2. They, that's the scribes and Pharisees, saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And then verse 5, here's the conflict. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So the conflict is the Pharisees and scribes want to know, why do your disciples eat with defiled hands? And our first instinct, at least mine, is to think, oh, this is a debate about the law. But it isn't actually a debate about the law. The Mosaic law doesn't have any prescription for people in general to wash their hands. And in fact, the Pharisees and scribes identify it not as an issue of the law, but failing to follow the tradition of the elders. But if it isn't about the law, if this is just tradition, why do they care so much? Right? Why is it such a big deal to them if it's just tradition? And to understand that, we really need to remember the history of Israel as a nation. God used Moses to rescue the people out of slavery in Egypt. God gave Moses the law, and he passed that on to the people. But then Moses didn't get to quite take the people to the promised land. He stopped at the edge, and his servant Joshua was the one who gets to take Israel in to the promised land. And as Joshua is getting ready to kind of pass on rule and all, he basically says they're not able to follow God's law. He tells them this. And the people reply to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, his voice we will obey. And so from that point on, Israel obeyed God's commandments and they just lived happily ever after. If you know Israel's history, that's not how it worked. They actually constantly disobeyed God. They constantly followed after false gods and idols. And so various calamities came upon them because they failed to honor and obey God. Eventually, they split into two kingdoms. Those two kingdoms were both destroyed, taken off into exile in other nations. But God was with his people, even in exile, and we see him protecting them in narratives like Esther. Eventually, he brought them back to the land. He rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt some national identity, and this time, they swore things would be different. Right? They're not going to follow after false gods anymore. They're not going to disobey the law, and it's during this time that groups like the scribes and Pharisees really sprouted up, and they're deeply concerned about obedience to the law. In fact, they're so concerned about obedience to the law that they wrote books like the Mishnah that kind of fenced in the law There are more rules so that theoretically it makes it easier to follow the law. It makes it livable on a daily basis. But in that process, they transformed the law they transformed obedience to the law from a matter of the heart to really a matter of if you follow the steps, you go step by step, now you've obeyed, as opposed to it really being a matter of the heart, which was always God's intent. He wants his people to honor them from the heart. Well, one of the sets of rules they created during this time is this set of rules about washing hands. So washing hands is not really just about being clean. It's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat for various hygienic reasons. But that's not really what this is about. It's about purity, about ritual purity. To not clean your hands meant you were defiled. All right? And it's not even just about your own purity. It's also about national purity. You're protecting from national defilement. So there's this sort of big picture view that you're doing this yourself for your own purity and because the whole nation needs to be pure. We need to protect ourselves from defilement. And this is why Mark identifies for us that all the Jews clean their hands. Verse 3 again, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. So all the Jews do not eat unless they make sure their hands are purified. They all wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. And so here Jesus' disciples, they're ignoring the tradition. And so in the Pharisees and scribes' view, they're allowing defilement into the nation. And that's why they care. And that's why they confront Jesus. Now, looking at the situation externally, from our own perspective, it kind of looks like the Pharisees and scribes have come looking for a fight. They show up. They're not amazed by the feeding of the 5,000. They're not impressed by Jesus' authoritative teaching. They're not responding to the miracles. The first thing they notice amidst all these amazing things happening is his disciples are eating without washing their hands. They missed the forest for the leaf. Right, and this foreshadows the scribes and Pharisees' hostility towards Jesus that will ultimately result in his death. And so though this is tragic from the perspective of what this says about the Pharisees and the scribes, it nevertheless is essential to God's design and plan. It is because of this rejection that the leaders of Israel will ultimately put Jesus to death. They will kill their true Messiah. As John tells us, Jesus came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, who called on his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. And here we see these loud proclaimers of tradition are the ones who reject Jesus, while the ones who are not following tradition are the ones who in fact receive Jesus. So everyone acknowledges this is about the tradition of elders, not the law, and yet the Pharisees treat it as law. That's the conflict. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Well, the third marker is the climax. It's right here, beginning in verse 6. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching its doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So Jesus doesn't really hold anything back here. He's like, you're not even close, guys. You're not getting it. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Jesus directly confronts them as opposing God himself. Now, there's three kind of connected accusations here. Two that he's quoting from Isaiah, and then one that kind of is Jesus' own summary. But they're all getting at the same idea. The first is lips that honor, but hearts far away. Second is vain worship based on man's doctrine. And third is leaving God's commands for man's tradition. So the first idea, lips that honor, but hearts far away. Lips that honor, but hearts far away. As Isaiah said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The scribes and Pharisees sound so pious. They speak words of righteousness. We just want to make sure the nation is not defiled. We want to ensure purity. We want to make sure that we can stay pure. And the way we can do that is if the traditions of the elders are kept. So why aren't your disciples remaining pure? Why are they eating with defiled hands? Don't you realize you're causing defilement? But Jesus sees right through that. He sees that their hearts are far from God. Although they honor God with their lips, they're not really honoring God in their hearts. And Jesus knows their hearts. He knows they don't really honor God at all. We can be just like that, right? Singing all the songs of praise, saying pious things, never really meaning any of it. We know how to put on a good show at community group. Everyone weeps at our amazing testimony. No one knows it's just for show. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you're here just for show. You wouldn't know where else to go on a Sunday morning. To be honest, you'd rather not be here, but you don't have anywhere better to be. Besides, your husband wants you to be here. Your wife wants you to be here. You want your kids to be here. You know they're not going to go without you. So you keep putting on a show, honoring God with your lips, but you know your heart's far away. And you know it's our heart that matters. God is not pleased with empty words. God is not satisfied with idle praise. And God knows our hearts. You know, we only see people's outward appearance. God knows our hearts. And Jesus is really the perfect test of whether they honored God in their hearts, because if they did honor God, they would have received Jesus. They would have believed in Jesus. But they rejected Jesus because they've already rejected God in their hearts. Lips that honor, but hearts far away. Jesus gives a second condemnation, still quoting Isaiah, vain worship based on man's doctrine. Verse 7, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Vain worship based on man's doctrine. The problem is they're not really worshiping God according to who God is and what He has done and what He requires. They're worshiping God based on man's doctrine. They're seeking to obey God based on man's commands. So although they claim to worship God, they do not worship God rightly. You know, men, if you praise your wife for attributes she does not have, if you treat your wife to a special meal that is actually your favorite meal, if you ignore her requests, it doesn't matter that you think you're honoring her. You are not, in fact, honoring her. Well, if you worship God for attributes He does not have, if you seek to honor God but ignore the commands He's actually given in favor of man's commands, if you worship in ways God condemns, you aren't really honoring God. And in the case of the scribes and Pharisees, they had a whole list of commands to obey. They weren't just following the law. They held a whole extra set of traditions, the traditions of the elders. And even if they contradicted Scripture, they were going to go ahead and follow those traditions. Because over time, they failed to recognize that these things were added to Scripture. They thought they were Scripture. They failed to remember that these traditions were not the commands of God, but the commands of men. There are a lot of ways we can do the same thing today. Ways that our own traditions make their way into church culture, and we don't even recognize that they're our own traditions. We often don't recognize the things that are our own unique Christian cultural tradition because we live in the culture. Kind of like a fish doesn't know it's in water. We don't even recognize it's not biblical, that it's just tradition. So we assume it's universal and biblical when in fact it's unique and cultural. Just one example. We have Sunday school at Redeemer. I'm glad we do. I think it's a good thing, but you know, Sunday school is only a couple hundred years old. Church history, you know, if we just go back to Christ, 2,000 years old, and then you go before that, 200 years out of 2,000 is a relatively small percent of time. There's nothing specifically biblical about it. That's why we don't expect people have to come to Sunday school. We encourage it. It is a great thing, but it's not some sort of requirement, because God doesn't require it. He didn't even mention it in the Bible. This is going to shock you, but the vast majority of songs we sing are less than 300 years old. The tunes, not much older than that. And again, we're 2,000 years since the time of Christ. In the grand scheme of things, all of our songs are relatively contemporary. I was trying to see if we had any truly old songs, and the only one I could find was Be Thou My Vision, which is actually about 1,000 years old. It comes from an old Irish poem. But most of our classic hymns are really not that old in the grand scheme of things. And of course, when we talk about music, people immediately think, oh, I'm talking about older Christians who want hymns. But music goes both ways, right? Younger people who like different kinds of music can feel just as strongly about that kind of music. Well, that's a church that does hymns. We're not like that. We're a church that does contemporary music, as if that's more biblical or inspired. They're just representative of different music, different genres. We have songs in Scripture written in the Old Testament. We have songs in Scripture written in the New Testament. And in every age and culture of the church has written songs about God, praise, that are understandable in their own age and culture. And so as we think about music, we have to be careful that we don't add the commands of men as if they were the commands of God. We have to also be careful we don't pursue vain worship based on man's doctrine. Now, the final condemnation is that they're leaving God's commands for man's tradition. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. The scribes and Pharisees in their religious zeal have left God's commands behind. They hold to the traditions of men, thinking that they're holding to the tradition of God, ritual washing hands in ways that were never commanded. We can know that the priests at certain times before sacrifice were required to wash their hands, but that was it. But it's so important here that it's the first thing they notice. They had so many other traditions like this. They slowly left God's commands behind as they focused on these traditions. God's commands abandoned for man's tradition. And even today, we have to be careful about our own traditions, right? There's so many ways that we can add the commands of men to our church or our worship, things that were always done that way. And really, if we knew much about church history, we would know always done that way probably means like 40 years. God never commanded it, but it's all we know, and we just assume, well, that's the way it's always been back since the Apostle Paul. You know, if the KJV was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me, right? And when we get stuck on our own selective traditions, we don't realize the way that we isolate ourselves from other Christians or other people who are trying to examine Christianity, because we expect them to follow our traditions, but they aren't their traditions. And so churches become insular and they stop attracting new people, because everyone has to fit within a certain set of rules. Everyone has to have our unique traditions. And no one inside the church really realizes how unusual it all is, because you're all there with the same ideas. Churches become known for things other than the gospel. A homeschool church, or a hymns-only church, or a contemporary-only church, or a certain brand of politics church, or you name it. And they don't realize it, but these churches begin to only attract other people who like the same traditions of men. And it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, because everyone in the church already believes those same things, and they assume that that's what all Christians do. And sometimes churches even begin to write those traditions into their doctrinal statements and constitutions. And some of you may be thinking, yeah, y'all have some of that. I don't know, maybe we do. I don't see it. I'm a fish, right? I'm in the water. So if you think we do, let me know. And in these cases, often you literally can't join the church unless you line up on these things. And we've tried to follow the policy at Redeemer that we don't want it to be too much harder to join our church than to join Christ Church. Because if you're in Christ Church, you ought to be able to have fellowship with us. Garrison Keillor is a theologian. He describes how he saw this play out in his own Christian heritage. He came from an exclusive group that believed in keeping itself pure of false doctrine by avoiding association with the impure. We made sure that any who fellowshipped with us were straight on all the details of the faith. Well, not surprisingly, but unfortunately, the founders of this movement turned their guns inward. Scholarly to the core, perfect literalists, everyone, they set to arguing over points that to any outsider would have seemed very minor indeed, but which to them were crucial to the faith, including the question, if believer A is associated with believer B, who has somehow associated himself with believer C, who holds the false doctrine, must D break off association with A, even though A does not hold that doctrine, to avoid the taint? Of course, the correct answer is yes. Some, however, felt that D should only speak to A and urge him to break off with B. The ones who felt otherwise promptly broke off with them. We have to be careful to stick to the commandments of God. Now, the traditions of men are very appealing, but in the end, they are just traditions. So this is really the climax of the text. This is the problem that will consistently bring conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. They leave God's commands for man's tradition. Now, first marker is really an illustration. We might call it the falling action. Verse 9, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is given to Corban, or is Corban given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Now, Jesus just gives one specific example of how they abandoned God's commands for man's tradition. This is one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. And then there's sort of an add-on explanation later on in Scripture, don't revile your father and mother. And in fact, that's an offense worthy of death under the Mosaic law. So this is God's command, honor your father and your mother. But in the tradition that has been passed down, that was turned around, or at least there was a way to turn it around. So they had a form of dedicating things to God, and it was called Corban. And it was kind of a phrase you said over the things you were dedicating to God. But Corban was kind of a legal technicality and a loophole, because you could declare something Corban, dedicated to God, but not actually give it to God for a long period of time. You could actually keep it in your possession. And if you declared something Corban, dedicated to God, you're no longer required to use it for other purposes. So, for example, if your parents need financial assistance, now, as a general principle, if your parents need financial assistance, you have a moral obligation to help them. It's a general principle. But, alas, as much as you would like to help them, the resources you would have given to them are Corban, given to God, and so you have nothing left to give to your parents. Which is too bad, because you really wanted to help them, but there it is, it's all Corban. And apparently, per the testimony of Jesus, that was a common way of getting around the command to honor parents. It was a loophole. And Jesus condemns them for us. They've taken God's command and found a legal technicality to set aside God's command. The tradition of Corban has allowed them to overrule the command of God. They leave God's command for man's tradition. Now, I work really hard to not apply texts of Scripture to other churches and other people, because that's a really common practice. But it doesn't really help us other than to puff ourselves up about how much better we're doing. So I was trying to think about how we can tend to look at this passage and just condemn the Pharisees and scribes because of their obvious hypocrisy. And we have trouble identifying the ways that we're, in fact, quite like them. And so I came up with one, and I may step on some toes here, but I'm stepping on my toes too. So this is the example I came up with. In the Old Testament, Israel was commanded to give for God's kingdom, for God's purposes. And there were a few different types of gifts that they were supposed to make. But of course, the one we all know about and recognize is the tithe, right? They gave 10% of their crops, 10% of their animals. It wasn't the only thing they gave then. And in the New Testament, the commands about giving are more about giving generously and giving cheerfully. But we have the tithe, and it's easy. And so we say, okay, 10% of gross income, that's faithful giving. Or maybe you want to say 10% of net income, you know, give to Caesar first, then to God. But whatever, 10% of some kind of income. And even though it's really hard to prove that from the New Testament, it's easy. And so we make the rule, 10% hard and fast. And we probably have good intentions when we do that, right? We want to give, And we want to give generously, and 10% is pretty easy. If you're not good at math, all you have to do is just slide the decimal place over one spot. Boom, you're done. But like the Pharisees and scribes in our text, if we just focus on the rule, the 10% will probably be wrong in two different directions, maybe both directions. For most of us across our lives, we'll probably fail to be generous. So if you're committed to giving and it's in your budget and you progress in your career and your salary goes up, 10% of your salary is probably not going to be that hard for you over time. It's probably not going to be particularly generous. But if you're focused on the rule you set up, then you get to keep telling yourself, well, I'm generous because I did 10%. That's the rule. I'm playing by the rules. The card says, give 10%, you're generous. On the other hand, you see someone else and somehow you know they aren't really giving that much from your perspective. You don't know about their car accident and their student loans and their balloon house payment and their medical bills. You just know they're only giving $20 a month and you think that's not that much. But for them, it's all they have to live on. And for them, it's quite generous and they give it with joy. But you know it's not 10%, so you judge them as not being generous. So here you, with a significant salary, throw 10% down like it's nothing and think you're generous, and this person who's given up going out to eat so they can give, you look down on as if they're not generous because you've based it on a rule. And so we just have a rule, 10%, the tithe. We both undervalue the generous giving of our brother who's giving sacrificially, and we overvalue our own giving that isn't really a sacrifice. We turn generosity into a number. And I hope that in talking about this that I haven't given you a new number that now you're going to base your generosity off of. But that's what creating rules does. That's what relying on tradition does. We leave God's commands for man's tradition, and rather than it being about our heart, it is about some fact, some detail that we can just act on. We either go beyond God's command for traditions that are more stringent than what God commanded, or we use our traditions to actually undermine God's commands and do less than he commanded. Our fifth section is the resolution, the conclusion. Jesus brings it all home in verse 13. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So the scribes and Pharisees here have made God's word void functionally in their lives because of their traditions. With a specific example of honoring parents, they've let their tradition keep them from honoring parents. Just declare Corbin over everything, and now you have no responsibility for your parents. No need to honor them with your finances. Just throw out that command. They made God's command void because of their tradition. And Jesus makes it clear this is not a one-time mistake. This is not an exception for them. Many such things you do. Maybe you're here this morning as someone who allows your own traditions to overrule the Word of God. You set aside God's commands because you like your traditions, and you may not have even recognized the way your own traditions have begun to overrun God's Word, but it did happen, slowly but surely. And now you're so locked into your traditions that you don't obey God at all. Or maybe you're on the other side. Your traditions go way beyond Scripture. They go way beyond God's commands, but you keep following them thinking that they will keep you pure, that they'll give you a kind of righteousness. And friend, whether you're setting aside God's commands with your tradition or whether you're adding on to God's commands with your tradition, there's really only one hope for you, and that hope is Jesus. Jesus never allowed man's traditions to replace true obedience to God. He never blindly followed tradition thinking it meant obedience. He never followed tradition that overruled God's law. Jesus always did what was good and right and perfect. And Jesus did this for us, for his people. Jesus lived the perfect life of righteousness, and then he died for his people. So when he died on the cross, his perfect righteousness is given to his people as a gift. And all the sin of his people is applied to his account. If you disobey God because of your tradition, Jesus was righteous in your place. If you're trying to earn righteousness through your tradition, righteousness you can never achieve, Jesus was righteous in your place. Jesus accomplished what we never could, perfect righteousness, true obedience to God. And then on the cross, Jesus bore for us what we could not pay. He bore our sin. Jesus offers complete forgiveness to everyone who trusts in Him, everyone who repents of their sin and believes in Him as God's only Savior. You no longer have to look to your tradition to seek God's favor. You no longer need to seek righteousness in your tradition. Jesus shows us that the commandments of God are greater than the traditions of men. And then Jesus fulfills those commandments of God in our place. And that's why Jesus is the one who is worthy of worship. Jesus is the one who's worthy of glory and honor. He reveals God's righteousness in Himself, and He offers that freely to everyone who trusts in Him. That's why we worship Him. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for Your righteousness. We praise You for Your justice. We thank You for sending Your Son to earth for us. Jesus, we praise You that You were perfectly righteous, that You saw through all the clutter, You saw through the hypocrisy, and You never joined in, but You always acted in ways that were perfect and right, and then You died in the place of sinners like us. And Father, we ask even now that if we have people among us who do not know You, people who are still pursuing their own righteousness, people following traditions of men, thinking that it will save them, we ask even now that You would turn their hearts to Christ, to see the complete inability of man to save himself and the complete perfection of Christ to save anyone who trusts in Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.